Amen. Thank you, Danny. Well, good morning. We are blessed, aren't we? Awesome worship, and we get to go through these awesome parables together. I am totally enjoying this. We've got about another probably 3 or 4 weeks of the parables, and so love diving into these special, unique teachings of Jesus that they present to the kingdom of God in a different way, in a way that I think so many of us can get because we can see it. It's in story form, and they are stretching us in different ways. In this morning's parable, I was kind of thinking about an old story. You might have heard this before, maybe not, but the story goes is one day, an Uber driver and a pastor, they met at the gates of heaven. The pastor had died in his sleep peacefully the night before, and the Uber driver, quite the opposite. He died in a reckless, fiery car crash, and like many Uber drivers, but there at the gates of heaven, Peter comes up to them. St. Peter, always at the gates of heaven, I guess that's his gig now. Peter comes up to them at the gates, and he goes, "Hey, great, both of you guys are together. I'm going to show you guys around and show you to where your new dwelling place is. You happen to be on the same street, so let me show you guys together." And so he takes the pastor and the Uber driver, and he walks them through heaven, shows them around, and he finally gets to where they'll be living. And he first turns to the pastor, and he goes, Look on this side of the street. Here is where you're staying." And the pastor looks, and it was a peaceful, quaint, small little shack. But just in everything about it, it was like, "Oh, cool." And the pastor goes, "Oh, I'll be awesome. This will be a great life here. Thank you so much. I look forward to heaven here." And then he turns to the Uber driver, and he looks on the other side of the street, where there is a giant palatial mansion estate with a long driveway and tons of fancy cars in the driveway and a big lake out back. And there's like a motorboat on the lake, a ski boat, and there's also a fishing boat over in a cove. I mean, this thing was epic. And he turns to the Uber driver and he goes, "This is your house." And the pastor goes, "Wait a minute. Like, Peter, I think you've made a mistake. Check your list again. I think you've got our addresses mixed up. I was the pastor. I mean, I preached. I dedicated my life to this. He was an Uber driver. You know, like, what did he do that was spiritual?" And Peter looks down and looks at his list and he goes, "You know what? Here's the deal. When you preached, people slept. But when he drove, people prayed." And with that, the pastor shrugged his shoulders and enjoyed his shack forever, right? And I love that story. It's made its rounds in churches, and pastors have told it from cab drivers on. And it's a great story, and it kind of illustrates a little bit of a truth that I think most Americans, and for that matter, as studies and polls have found, most Christians kind of secretly believe. Good people get more. Good people get more from God, and good people ultimately get heaven. And bad people, well, they should be on the outside with God. Not that Uber drivers are bad, okay? We've all had our share, though. But it illustrates kind of a point. 48% of Americans actually believe that you'll go to heaven if you're good, if you're just a good person. And you think that's astounding, but also about 30% of all Christians believe that you'll actually experience God only if you're good. Yeah, that's a third of Christians out there think, look, the whole good and bad thing is that if I'm good, I get more of God. I'm on the inside with God. And if I'm bad, well, then I'm an outsider. I'm not in with God. And I say that because this morning the parable, actually we're looking at two parables, so you get a two-for-one deal this morning. The parables we're looking at, Jesus actually teaches quite the opposite. Not that you're supposed to be bad, but that the kingdom of heaven doesn't quite work how we would typically think it would work. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 is an amazing chapter of the Bible. As far as parables go, it is perhaps the pinnacle of parables, at least three of the greatest parables that Jesus told, stories that he wants ingrained in our mind, are in this chapter. One commentator says, "There is probably no chapter of the Bible that has done greater good to the souls of men than Luke chapter 15. And after pouring through it, and after Pastor Dave has already taught us through one of the stories in this chapter, the story of the prodigal son, And that parable was awesome, and he actually called it the parable of the prodigal brothers, because there was a son and his brother, and it was a phenomenal story. But in the beginning, Jesus tells two different parables, well, two different from that parable, very similar parables to us. And to kind of get the sense or set the scene for this parable, you of course have to know the context. You have to know, who is Jesus talking to? Why was he talking to them? Why did these stories pop up? And in verse 1 and 2, we kind of get that glimpse.
In verse 1,
whoa. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." I love this setting. Luke doesn't want to just jump into the teachings unless you really first catch this glimpse. And sometimes we just run to the meat and the good stuff, and we don't always kind of set the stage. And this is so important, especially in these parables, because Jesus tells these parables in response to a pretty dramatic event that was unfolding, right? And you've got to kind of put yourself in the scene there, put yourself as a bystander looking at it, right? And you get this glimpse of Jesus, and he's popular. Everybody's like, everybody's searching for him. Everybody wants to be with him, but he's popular in a way that I think a lot of us don't really, we just think the regular crowds want to be with him. But in this scene, Luke says, no, he's popular with the tax collectors and the sinners. And not just that, but as the Pharisees kind of hint at, he's hanging out with them. It's one thing to be popular with them to come and, you know, search you out and find out where you're preaching one day and go catch a glimpse of your message. But in this sense, you kind of have this picture of Jesus. It says he's eating with them. He's dining with them. Like, you got this group or this crowd around Jesus, and he's breaking bread and he's telling stories and he's hanging out and he's teaching, and they were drawn to hear him. Now, these Pharisees, right, these were the religious elites. These guys were the ones you would just look at and go, whoa, those robes, you know, the curls in their hair, the way they hold themselves, the way they stay away from everything bad. It's like, and you even see this sometimes. I don't know if you've ever been to a certain type of church service where the priest stands up and they've got these big, you know, regal robes on, and you just go, whoa. That must be spirituality. In some sense, that was the Pharisees of their day, and I'm not equating that, but I'm just saying it's like this visual overwhelming sense of these guys were holy, man. Look at what they're wearing. Look at how they act. They're like, we are the teachers of the law. We are the authority for religion. We don't hang out around those people. And it says they were complaining. They were grumbling. It's like, oh, look at this Jesus guy. He's a rabbi. He represents part of what we are. Disciples follow him. People like actually follow him from town to town to town. And yet, look at who he's hanging out with. These are, now, Luke is very specific. He could have just said, you know, people low on the totem pole were hanging out with Jesus. But he's very specific in who he says they're hanging out with Jesus. He goes, tax collectors, the first group he lists. Tax collectors, I mean, right? Nobody today loves an IRS guy, and it was even worse back then. Sorry if you work for the IRS, I'm just saying. It's just a general thing where, man, these guys were, they were, not only did they represent the fact that they were here to take your money and give it to the government, but they had to kind of defect on their own country, Israel, to begin to work for the Roman government, who usurped authority over Israel. So these guys were looked at as traitors. And I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine a tax system that they had. Well, I mean, you live in California, so you might actually be able to imagine it. They were taxed on everything. There was a poll tax on just breathing. There was an income tax of about 10%. There was what they called a ground tax, where they took either from all the way up from about a tenth to a fifth of your harvest that every year you would have if you were a farmer. There was a fish tax on every fish you caught. They had a cart tax on every wheel that you had on the carts that you used to transport your goods. They would tax you per wheel. So, of course, like a wheelbarrow became your best friend, right? Like, there was taxes on the roads. It was taxes everywhere. And these guys represented that. This cruel Roman authority with their thumb on your head just going, man, what's yours is mine. And not only that, but to take it a step further, you know how the tax collectors actually made their money? by skimming off the top, by charging you more taxes, by ripping you off even more. It wasn't even like they were paid by the Roman government, which in the end would have been your money anyways paying them. But these guys just directly goes, you owe a tenth? Well, no, actually you owe an eighth. And I'll take that extra little bit and it's for me. So when Jesus goes, hey, when Luke goes, hey, the tax collectors were with Jesus, he's going, look, in the social order of things, like the lowest, most despised people are there. But he also says the sinners were there. Now, we kind of hear that, and we just generally, we've grown accustomed to the term sinner, and we're like, oh, okay, we're all sinners. But that's not what Luke is saying here. This, in that time, was a specific group of people. It was like, yeah, of course, everyone was sinners, but these were people who were the worst of the worst. These were people who were the most on the outside, the prostitutes, the drunks, the criminals. Go on down the list. They were social outcasts. They were the people that nobody wanted to be around. And Luke kind of paints this scene, and I hope it's a scene that many of us just continually have in our mind if we think about Jesus. It's like they're in the midst of the worst of the worst, the lowest on the social order of all things is Jesus. Hanging out, having a meal, talking. And there's like this sense that these people who had nothing to do with him, the sinners were the irreligious of the day. They were the people that weren't interested in going to church. They were the people that were, you know, by all means, kind of agnostic, if you would, about God. They didn't know what they believed anymore. They were on the outside. And here they were sitting with Jesus. And you've got this scene of these Pharisees looking at that going, grumble. You know, that word for complain means to grumble. It's like, grumble, grumble, grumble. Like, just looking at it going, man, how could he? Why would he? We stay away from that. We don't want to get caught up in their mess. We draw the line. We've got the Torah. We've got the law. We've got our way of doing things. And Jesus is there in the midst of the hurting, the broken. And as Jesus sees these or hears these Pharisees grumble and complain, he responds by telling actually three parables, but we're going to look at two today. And the two we're going to look at we took together because they're very, very similar in nature. So in verse 3 through 10, he goes, Jesus spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he lost, which is lost, until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I love, these are some heartwarming stories, right? And right out of the gate, you can probably see the similarities in these stories, right? They are great stories about something being lost and then something being found and the joy that comes when you find that thing that's lost. But one of the things that, as I studied this time, that kind of stood out to me that I hadn't really noticed before, but I just want to kind of draw your attention as we're getting into this, is that I always kind of just thought Jesus told two random stories. You know, he just picked things in their culture that they would associate with, and he told some stories about it. But what you actually find in these two stories, just to begin with, if you step back and look at them from a big picture kind of point of view, is that Jesus was much more strategic in that, in how he was telling these stories. Right? Look at how the first story begins in verse 4. He's turning to these Pharisees and he's saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after to find the lost one? Which one of you, right? He's talking to Pharisees. These guys in their high robes, these guys in their garments that they wore, these guys were clean, they wouldn't touch anything. He starts this and he picks two categories of people, if you would, shepherds and women, that these Pharisees right out of the gate, they're like, no way. Like, I don't know if you know anything, but the shepherds in their time and their day and age were considered unclean. They were the kind of the lowest in the culture and society. It's like you've got tax collectors and sinners down here, and right above that, right in there somewhere, is the role of a shepherd. Now, throughout the scriptures, you think, well, how could that be? I mean, shepherds, David, King David, a man after God's own heart, he started out as a shepherd, and we've got such amazing psalms from him from that shepherd time. We've got, you know, Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, and we've got those guys who were shepherds. It's like so many great heroes of the Bible were shepherds. But by the time you got to the New Testament, by the time this religious system had kind of unfolded, you had this group of people that were like, you know what, shepherds, I mean, to go out there and stay in the fields with the sheep for weeks on end, to deal with the mess of anyone who's ever worked with animals, and you know, it's like, it's a messy thing. There's blood, there's manure, there's gross stuff. It's like, these guys were considered unclean. Nobody wanted to do that job. It was vital. It was important. But these Pharisees, right out of the gate, and he goes, which one of you? And they're going to go, none of us. We're the elite. We don't touch that stuff. That's gross. And then he goes on and he says, which woman? They're like, women? Now, for us, we've made great strides, and I'm so awesome that we live in a culture that values women more than they did in their culture. But guess what? Ladies, you've got it great compared to women in their culture and their time. It was a totally different system, and you have to kind of put yourself back into this time, especially into the shoes of a Pharisee. When he goes, which woman? And he's telling a story about women. These guys are like, we don't respect women at all. As a matter of fact, in the Mishnah and in other areas of their kind of verbal tradition and teachings, they believe that women weren't allowed to or shouldn't be allowed to learn the Torah. They believe that women, and they wouldn't allow it in their culture and time, that women couldn't give testimony in court. That their testimony was less than a man's because of who they were as women. As a matter of fact, in one writing of a Pharisee, it says, as long as a man engages in too much conversation with women, he causes evil to himself and neglects studying the Torah, and in the end, he will inherit Gehenna and hell. How's that for, sexism today? It's like, I'm glad we live in the time we live in, but back then, these Pharisees looked at women, they're like, we don't respect them at all. And just from a scaled out point of view, I want you to see that Jesus is being very, very, very strategic as he tells these stories. He's going, look, you guys don't associate with these people. You guys don't see yourself as one of them. You guys can't turn and change your mind to even understand things from their perspective. But right out of the gate, as I tell you these stories, I want you to know that I can. I so appreciate that about Jesus. I love that. He's willing to tell stories where he's associated with women, where he's associated with shepherds, where he's associated with the lowest things that we sometimes look at and go, man, how could they, or what are they, or why, or what? And Jesus goes, no. If there's one thing you need to begin to understand about me, it's that I'm here for those things that are lost. Therefore, I'm willing to associate with them. And it's kind of like a pushing them in the chest and just going, you guys need to listen up. It's kind of a challenge to them. And so now to the actual stories here, right? He starts out and he goes, which shepherd having 99 sheep is okay with losing one, right? He's got that one sheep that just wanders off. These shepherds were personal with their sheep, and a flock of about 100 is kind of on the larger side for a shepherd. And so typically they'd have under shepherds that work with them. And at nighttime, he would know all of his sheep, and he would count them in as they brought him in at the end of each day. It's like, here they go, one by one, and he counts his sheep, he knows his sheep, and then you've got that one missing sheep, right? We'll just call him Larry. Larry's always just the guy that, like, hey, where is Larry again? He's gone, and we all know someone like that or something like that. It's like, Larry the sheep is gone, and so the shepherd's going to leave his flock. It's not like, I think initially you get this idea that it's just total irresponsibility, like he doesn't care about the 99 other sheep. Like, well, what if I'm the good one that is doing what he says and he doesn't care about me? No, he would leave his flock with the under-shepherd, and he would take off. And it's like he knows that sheep on their own are not incredibly resilient creatures. I mean, if you know anything about sheep, it's not that sheep are dumb. They've actually found and done some studies on sheep where they found them pretty highly intelligent. They can remember people's faces and names for up to 20 years, like all kinds of things. But sheep are about the most helpless creatures around. You never hear of a ferocious sheep, right? Like, they're not predators. They're not by nature anything that's gonna strike fear in anyone. Sheep are constantly known for just heading out, getting lost, and ending up in bad situations with weather. If you flip a sheep over, they can't get back up. It's like their self-defense mechanisms are not the greatest either. I remember a few years ago coming across an article where 200 sheep in the countryside of France were encountered by a bear. And you know what their defense mechanism was? They all turned and ran off a cliff. 200 sheep, just like not one thought to just go left instead of straight off the cliff. It's like, that's the way sheep work sometimes. It's like we will get ourselves in trouble somehow and more trouble because they're helpless creatures in that sense. And any shepherd knows, look, if I've got this sheep gone, and it's not that sheep were worth that much money, they're probably worth about 3 days worth of work, right? A couple hundred bucks in our culture. But the idea here is like this shepherd has a heart. And he's like, that's mine. It belongs to me. And so when this sheep is lost, he's taken off, heading through the hills and the valleys and the countryside. He's looking for his sheep. And it says that when he finds that sheep, I love this part, he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders. Now, I kind of pass by that many times when I come through this, but sheep weigh on average, adult sheep, a little over 100 pounds. It's not like he's picking up like a little dog, a little chihuahua, and just throwing it on his back and coming back. It's like he is picking up a big animal and throwing it on his shoulders. And the reason he would do that is because, you know, the sheep has wandered. He's given up. He's worn down. And sheep weren't just this like this creature that just was like, you know, your dog at home that just wants to walk by your side and come on back. It's like, no, this thing wasn't going anywhere. It was scared. It was weak. It was broken down. So he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and he comes back. And the scene next is as he gets back and he returns his sheep, it's like he rejoices. He calls his friend. I mean, have you ever lost your anything in life? I mean, you lose your wallet, you lose your cell phone, you lose your TV remote. You know that feeling, right? When you go back to the freezer and you find it in the freezer and you're like, yes, found the remote. Like, it's like there's this just like little shout of joy. And on a bigger sense, he's saying, look, no. This guy calls all his friends and he has a little party. He's like, we are excited about this. And Jesus rolls that straight into a very similar story. He says, there is a woman. And she had 10 coins, silver coins. And in their culture, it was kind of a jewelry type thing. But it was really, they said that he's referring to a piece of jewelry with 10 coins that would be kind of worn by brides. And they had either a headpiece that they would wear or a necklace that they would wear. And these were valuable. These were similar. And to lose one of these coins, ladies, it's like losing a diamond in your ring or something like that. It's like, you're not going to just go, oh, well, you know, it was good while it lasted. It's not going to heaven with me. It's like, no, you're like, where did that go? And there's this frantic scurrying and worrying. And it's like, this is, oh. And so she grabs her lamp. And the lamp was because in their day, their houses didn't have many windows. And so she grabs her lamp and a broom. And she would sweep as she swept with the lamp nearby. And you're hoping that you're going to hit the coin. Or the lamp is going to catch the light on the coin just right. And you're going to somehow see it sparkle and shine. And there it is. And it says that when she found it, she was just overjoyed. She called over all her friends and just, they were celebrating again. And again, the idea there is like, look, have you ever lost something? You know that feeling when you found it? You know how you're just like, I don't care what a fool I look like. I've got it back. I remember one time I was surfing. I got a brand new watch for Christmas. And to me, it was an amazing watch. It was worth $100. I'm like, whoa, people wear $100 on their wrist. Now I have an Apple Watch. So, it's different. But like, I got this new watch when I was younger. And I remember the first time I went out surfing with it, a wave hit me and it just snapped right off my wrist. The band broke. And I saw it as it dropped down to the water, like I'm in the whitewash, and it just disappeared. And I was like, grab it, I couldn't find it. And wave after waves hit me in the head, and I didn't care what it took. I was going to find that brand new watch. And I'm going down, and I'm searching on the bottom. And after a few minutes, I'm like, there is no way that I'm going to find this watch. It's gone. And I remember as I got hit by the waves, and I'm like drowning, trying to find this thing. My wetsuit's filled up with water. I'm like sinking. And finally, I'm about to give up on my last sweep. I grab underwater, and I grab two things. And one happened to be a rock, and the other was my watch. And I was just like, yeah, I'm like screaming in the waves. More waves are hitting me. And I'm like, I don't care what a fool I look like. I look like I was filled with like the Michelin man with my rubber suit on. It's filled with water. And I'm like nearly drowning, kelp on my head. And I'm like, yes. And it's that kind of a feeling that he's kind of getting at in these stories. He's going, don't you remember what it feels like to find something that, man, it was headed the wrong way. It was lost. And as he wraps this up, he's saying it to these Pharisees, really. Now, you have to remember, these Pharisees are sitting across from him, and their arms are crossed, and they're like, well, I guess, shepherds, women. You know, like, they're just not, they're totally opposed to this kind of conversation that he's trying to have with them. But to me, I want to draw your attention to just one key and vital point that really is going to be our topic of focus this morning. These parables end up with Jesus' commentary in the last verse of each one of them. And Jesus essentially says the same thing, and it's a really vital thing. And it gets at the core of what these Pharisees were missing, and what I think so many of us might struggle with. Look at verse 7, and then we'll look at verse 10. In verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Look down at verse 10. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, as he ends these parables, he catches up with that idea of joy. And he goes, I want you to understand kind of the heartbeat of heaven, the theme song of heaven, the band kicks off in heaven when a sinner repents. It's like this idea of like everyone just parties in heaven. The angels are happy. The crowds in heaven cheer. It's like their favorite song comes on and everybody's happy and there is joy. It's like imagine some kind of buzz pop culture song, right? Remember Let It Go a few years ago, how annoying that got? But just imagine it never got annoying. It's just the same thing song came on and everyone's like cheering and they're like, another one, awesome, another one found. And it's like, he goes, that same joy here on earth is actually going on in heaven. Experience of like, oh, this is it. This is where God is rejoicing. This is where heaven finds some joy and some happiness. But what is that over, though? Look at the end of those verses. Over one person who repents. Verse 10 as it ends there. He goes, look, I know this is a story about being lost and found. But at the end of this, I want you to understand, as he's making this point to these Pharisees, repentance is kind of the big thing I'm talking about here. That's an interesting thing. Repentance is kind of a word, I think it's fallen out of popularity. It's something that, you know, on one hand, maybe in like the Catholic Church, you think of repentance and you think of going into the confessional with the priest and you confess and it's like, then go do your 10 Hail Marys or whatever it is. It's like, it's kind of religiously kind of overlaid with all these actions you need to do to catch back up with God. And on the other hand, I think repentance can kind of get trashed by maybe some of those people. Maybe you've seen them with their signs and they're like, the end of the world is coming, repent now. And like, they're just yelling at people that like they need to repent, 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 repent. And it's like this negative term. It's like this, hey, you need to just change yourself so that God will be happy with you. You need to change your ways. Well, in some sense, a hint of that is right. But the way that Jesus refers to repentance in the Bible is a much more positive thing, I think, overall, especially if you understand what the word means. In the original language, it kind of came from two words, and one of them meant to like come alongside or to be with something. And then the other word meant to perceive that or to know that in your mind. And the idea was like to come alongside and to think the same thing as someone else. And so the word repentance, in its greatest kind of definition, is the idea of turning and thinking the same thing. It's like a change of direction in your mind that leads to a change of direction in your life. Like, I believe something. I thought this way before, but repentance means I'm going to change my mind and believe the same thing as this. And Jesus kind of lays it out here, right? Now see the scene with these Pharisees, with these guys who were stuck in their ways, with these guys who wouldn't accept Jesus, something new that God brought. And though he taught in a way that they couldn't catch him, they couldn't point to him and say, ah, you're saying that wrong. Everything he did was like, man, why are you around sinners? Why are you around the worst people? They looked at him and they were like, man, surely you can't be from God. Surely you're not doing this right. Surely you don't get it. And Jesus tells these stories and he goes, look, I want you guys to understand, you're not willing to change. You're not willing to change your mind. So in the end, it's you who's going to find yourself on the outside. I know you thought that it's the good people. I know you thought that it's all the people that do the right things. I know you thought it's all the people that have it all together, that look so religiously astute and awesome. I know you thought it's the guy up in the pulpit pounding his fist. He goes, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm here for the people that are willing to change their minds. I'm here for the people that are willing to say, you know what? I was going the wrong way. You know what? I was trying this and I thought I had this, and the way I'm acting, the way I'm behaving, what I thought before, man, Jesus, you present something better. And they're looking at the people who are actually willing to repent, who are actually willing, right there in the midst of the Savior, to change their direction, to hear him teach about God. And they're going, no, no way. That's not right. You see, what Jesus does in these stories is he reveals the hypocrisy that can so often happen in so many of us. Right now, at the end of these stories, they kind of, as you turn to apply these to your life, first and foremost, we come to them and we see, look, this is an awesome, awesome reminder of how exciting it is when someone gets saved. Right? When they were headed one way before, when they were without Jesus and they did life on their own, and maybe you can remember this in your own life, that moment where you actually just said, and kind of placing your faith and trust in Jesus requires this type of repentance. It requires you to say, you know what? I'm not going to do things my own way. I'm going to go your way. I believe in you, Jesus. And it's like, there is such joy and amazing wonder over that. I mean, every time I see someone dedicate their life to the Lord or to get baptized at one of our baptisms, or, you know, we go to a church camp or a retreat. I've had the opportunity for years to go to our teen retreats with our youth group and see kids give their lives, or to come to VBS and watch all these little children give their lives, or to see you come up after a service and to see someone dedicate their life to Jesus. It's like, there is nothing greater than that. That is so, like, all of heaven cheers. That is the way into the kingdom of God. To be able to say, you know what, I believe this about Jesus, or I believe this about God, I believe this about whatever it is in life, I believed I could do it on my own, but you know what? Jesus, you're right. Jesus, you died for me. Jesus, you forgive my sins. I'm willing to accept you into my life. Now, we typically kind of, and the typical take, I think, on this parable is to just go, that's what it's all about. Now, as great as that is, I kind of want to draw your attention to a second point. And it's probably the main point that Jesus is making here. You see, in these parables, if you kind of look at it and think about it, the things that Jesus is dealing with are not things that never belonged to him. Right? They're not outsider things. He's saying, these are sheep. Sheep belong to a shepherd, and they were lost. It's a coin. The coin belonged to a woman, and it was lost. Therefore the shepherd, therefore the woman goes out and they hunt it down and they look for it and they find it and they gather it together. But what he's actually talking about, really, is not just the fact that it's an amazing thing that people that don't know Jesus or aren't a part of the family of God come in and get saved. That's great. That's how the process starts. But what he's really making a point at, especially to these Pharisees who would have been considered the children of God, the house of Israel at this time, is that you can be in the house and you can be lost at the same time. You can be so far from God. You could have gotten through the door. You could have, whatever it is. And he's looking at these people, and I'm sure in this group of sinners and tax collectors, that so many of them had started, and they had started and begun by following Judaism, following the religion of their time, but as time went by, they got off course. As time went by, they got messed up by life. As time went by, I don't know, tragic events, depression hit, and it's like they find themselves on the outside. They find themselves going, I can't be like them. I can't be perfect. I can't do everything right. I can't do this religious thing that these people do. I'm too far away, and so they feel like they're lost. They feel like they're gone. But Jesus says, you know what the difference is? Those people were willing. They were willing to say, you know what? If you're hunting me down, if you're here for me, I'll listen. I'll change. I'll allow you to change me. And those Pharisees were like, no, I've got my way. I've got what I figured out. I've got what I think is right. I've got, and I'm not willing to allow you to change me. I'm not willing to allow God to step in and tell me, redirect me, help me. And because of that, they were really the lost ones in this story. You see, to accept change and to allow change into your life, to change your mind, it's not an easy thing. Like, I think so many of us, I mean, behind the reasons we don't want to change in life is we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to look like fools. We don't want to lose out. We don't want to be the ones who, you know, other people steamroll, other people do things. It's like, it's so hard for us to sometimes just say, you know what, Lord, I've done things in a way that, you know, I look at my life and maybe I look at the sin in my life. I look at the things in my life. I need to do things differently. I wanted things my way. It's like, it's hard for us to change our mind. I mean, I just experienced this the other week. I brought these in today because I hate them. These are some of the tiles from my kitchen over the last week that I've been putting in. And they look pretty from here, but not when I was doing them over the last week. These are the bane of my existence for the last week of my life. I was, you know, I watched about 10 minutes of YouTube videos on how to tile. And so my wife asked me if we can get a new backsplash in our kitchen. And I thought, cool, YouTube taught me how to do it. I'm good enough. I'm pretty smart. I read the Bible. I study all that. I know all these things. I can figure out how to tile a kitchen. Mistake number one, right? Pride. It always comes before a fall. A buddy of mine came over and he started helping me out and he brings over his saw and it's like a wet saw. I didn't even know there was such a thing. You know, water in a saw doesn't seem like a good idea. But like he brings over a saw and he sets me up and he goes, okay, you're going to do this, this, and this. And then he has to take off and go work. And so he left me on my own to tile my kitchen. And as I begin to try and cut tiles on this saw, each and every tile I don't think I can do it. Maybe I'm just too nervous. It just breaks like that. And it crumbles. And so I, you know, when you order stuff for your kitchen, you're doing a job like this, like you order an extra amount. Well, in about 15 minutes, I blow through all my extra amount. I have just broken every tile. And I'm just anxious to get this stuff up on the wall because I'm like, I am never going to finish this kitchen. And so I slap it up on the wall. I don't know how much of the mortar I'm supposed to put on. I slap it up on the wall. And I mean, our children's ministry could have done a better job than I did on my own. As I looked at this tile kitchen, it just was like crooked. It looked like everything wrong could have gone wrong with this. And I'm looking at my wall and I'm going, what in the world am I doing? I don't work construction. I'm a pastor. Like, what am I doing? And I came to this point where I'm like, okay, this is embarrassing because I told everyone, I told my wife, I'm going to do this right. I'm going to make this look amazing. And she's like, are you sure you don't want to hire someone? Like, and I'm like, no. And I came to this point where I'm like, okay, what am I going to do? I can either keep trying, watch more YouTube videos, but on the other hand, I only have enough tile to get this job done perfectly, like right now. Or I can tap out. Like, I can ask for help. And I kind of settled on the latter because my wife read back a text from me that I sent her the other day, and it just said, I can't do this. And that was all I sent her because I was like, I give up. This is the worst. And so I called a guy from our church I know. He's been a Mason for 40 years. His name's Doug, and he comes to our first service. And Doug goes, sure, I'll help you. And he comes right over, and In 10 minutes, Doug had explained every problem that I was running into. He's like, you can't cut the tiles like that. You've got to flip them and reverse them, and you know, you got to put the tape on them. And he goes, oh, Justin, are you going to put a bullnose in this corner over here? And I just looked at him like, sure, yeah, bullnose sounds good. Like, I don't know what a bullnose is. Like, he's talking all this tile term with me, and I go, Doug, let me slow it down for a really quick minute. I got to be completely honest with you. I called you over here because I have no idea at all about what I'm doing. And he goes, yeah, I could tell. Look at your wall, you know, like, And he began in just like a few minutes, he gives me like just a little change of direction. Just a little difference of how I'm cutting these tiles, a little difference on how much mortar I put on the wall, a little difference of what I should do over here. And it's like my other buddy came back over, and by the time he was done giving us directions, like we were off for the next 10 hours. And I think I did about 30 hours of tiling over the last week of my life. I never again. And I look at that and I thought, that's so often how I am with God. I come to these points in my life where I'm like, what am I doing? And why am I acting like this? What's going on in my life that makes me lash out like this? What's going on in my life that makes me desperate for attention over here like this? What's going on in my life for this, that, and the other? And so often we can just be like Pharisees and just go, no, that's okay. It's not that. Let's, you know, sweep it under the rug, pretend it's not there. Just keep going on and keep acting like I've got it all together. Just keep hiding all this junk under the guise of, I read my Bible. I do things right. Let's be honest, all of us, all the time, if we really look at our lives, we need course correction a lot. We need help more than we'd like to admit. And Jesus is telling us, he's like, look, when you turn to me, you're not turning to this God who's looking at you. It says that a third of the church looks at God as he looks down at us and thinks he's just disappointed with us. He's just looking at us, shaking his head, going, man, wish you guys got your act together. Wish you guys did it a little better. Wish you guys represented me better. But in reality, what Jesus paints for us is a picture of God who's going, look, I've been waiting for you. I've been searching you out. I've been aligning these things in your life so that when you hit your head that last time, you're like, wait, I need your help. And he's going, I hope you get that. And I hope you're willing to turn and to say, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to change? I repent. I'm willing to think like you. How should I think? How should my life be different? How should I change what I'm doing? You see, until we as Christians are willing to be like that, not just once, not just, oh, that's how I got into Christianity, but all the time in our lives, we're not really living in the joy that he says is available. He goes, don't you understand? It's a joyful thing when you realize, man, I've been a bonehead. Man, I've done things the wrong way. It's a joyful thing when you realize I'm not perfect. I need help. It's a joyful thing when you realize I need to repent, turn, change my direction. But if you're not that, he goes, you know who the other group of people were? They were the grumblers. They were the ones who couldn't hear Jesus. They were the ones looking at everyone else going, man, stay away from me. Man, I'm not like you. But in reality, they were further than God than they thought. Further than God than they could ever imagine. Because so often that idea that good people get God is just flat out wrong. People who are willing to change get God. He is on their side. He is with them. And as often as in my walk I'm willing to say, you know what, Lord, slow down. I've been arrogant. I've been proud. I've got this sin in my life, and repentance is so often hand in hand with the sins in our lives and the things that we do that are wrong. And it's like, yeah, why am I doing that? Well, because I'm trusting in that more than I am you. And I'm going my way and not your way. So, Lord, I'm willing to allow you to change course. I'm willing to allow you to change my mind and redirect me. And every time you're willing to make that stop, you're willing to make that turn, you're not going to turn around and find a God who's angry, ready to just strike you down. Jesus shows us you're going to turn around and find a loving shepherd who sought you out. A woman looking for her lost coin. A God who was so willing that you would not perish, that he would send his only begotten son to die for you. It's such an amazing truth. It's such a great picture of God that I think we all need to have. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves the lost. And we admit to you that the first time we came to you and you found us was not the only time we needed your help. And we are so very thankful that you are a Lord who continues to look out for us, continues to come after us. Like Peter, who denied you three times, Lord, you still came after him. And so many of us need to know that you're a God who still comes after us. hear a God who loves us and won't leave us to our own failures and follies. But every time we mess up, every time we make a mistake, are right there to carry us home when we need it. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll stand with us this morning,